Let's begin our time in Isaiah chapter 65. We're looking at the remnant and how God has always preserved for himself a remnant, and there is going to be a remnant at the end of the ages from his nation of Israel that he will gather to himself, and they will be his people that time, and we're going to be looking at what characterizes them and what things are done for them and what things they do. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would instruct us in your truth today, that we would know the truth, and that the truth would be written on our hearts, that we would seek to glorify our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we would seek to make him known throughout all the earth. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the hope that is ours through his resurrection. We thank you for the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that we have confidence that in that day you will bring us to be with yourself as you have given us of your Holy Spirit at this time. And we thank you for all your faithful and precious promises that we can stand on, that we can trust, because you are a faithful and righteous and holy God. And we thank you that you've revealed to us yourself in your word, and we pray that we would see you in all your glory today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, today we're looking at the joy of the remnant. There is a reality that as Isaiah wrote this, there was not a lot of joy in Israel. They were sinners, they were sinful, and they were practicing sin, particularly idolatry. And God was just about ready to take this land of Judah into captivity into Babylon, and then they would really be a sorrowful people. And even when they returned to the promised land into Jerusalem later under the decree of Cyrus, they still were not a joyful people. They still were not a people who worshiped the Lord the way they ought. One of the post-exilic prophets said, if you're going to worship the Lord this way, just shut the doors, because this is not a proper worship of God, because it does not involve the heart. But there's coming a day when the remnant will have great joy, and that's spoken to us in Isaiah chapter 65, beginning in verse 17. God says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Now, when he says he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, those of us who have studied things like this, the first thing we think of is that that's talking about the eternal state. If, however, we go to verse 20, and it says, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, that obviously is not the eternal state, because there won't be any death in the eternal state. So when will there be a time, as verse 20 says, that an infant who lives but a few days, that won't happen anymore, nor will an old man die before he lives out his days, and the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. So these people will live for very long periods of time. When will that take place? Well, that's generally accepted as by people of theological persuasion such as mine as the millennium. So we have something that looks like the eternal state happening before the millennium. Well, that's certainly not the case. And the reason why we think that is if we turn to Revelation chapter 21, and verse 1. Well, let's look in chapter 21. In chapter 20, it talks about a time of 1,000 years. In verse 7, 1,000 years were completed. So in verse 7, it looks like that's the end of what we would know of as the millennium. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea." So it looks like this part of the revelation given to John in verse 21 comes after chapter 20, and so the eternal state obviously comes after the millennial kingdom. So what would be the explanation to this? I don't really know. But my thoughts would be this. Number one, Isaiah is speaking about the future. And in his mind, it's all one event. And in God's mind, it's all one event. And so the two can almost happen synonymously in the mind and the Word of God. A second explanation might be the when John uses the expression, "Then I saw," as he does in Revelation chapter 21, that is not necessarily something that happens subsequent to the previous material. It means he saw it after what he saw, but it doesn't necessarily mean that that event happens afterward. I certainly have to believe that the eternal state happens after the millennial kingdom. It wouldn't make sense that it happens before or during. But there's still that idea that maybe there's something about chapter 21, verse 1, that maybe something that John saw after he saw what he saw in chapter 20, but maybe not necessarily happening in time after chapter 20. And then the other thing I thought of is, if you read the judgments of the seven seals, one of the judgments of the seven seals is that the sun, moon, and stars are, the sky is rolled up like a scroll. Well, if that happens, wouldn't there be a necessity of something taking its place? Then, after that, in the seven trumpets, there's a statement about a third of the sun and the moon and the stars are darkened. Well, that causes problems, because if it's already been rolled up as a scroll, how do you darken a third of them if they're already gone? So there are lots of interpretive problems there. But the reality is, and even if you look in Revelation during the seven trumpets, there's all kinds of disasters on the earth. Flaming mountains hit the sea and a third of the fish are dead. There's wormwood, that a third of the waters are dead. There are these demonic locusts and causing problems to man, who don't harm the grass, but they harm man. And you look at what happens during the trumpets, and if you're persuaded, as I am, that there's a reality to what those things are saying and that they're not simply symbolic, you begin to wonder what kind of earth is left at the end of what we would call normal time before the millennium. Would there not need to be a renewal of the earth and a renewal of the heavens before Christ began to reign on the earth? Maybe there's two times when there's a new heavens and a new earth. I would have to think that when I listen or when I read and I study in Isaiah and I seek to understand what Jerusalem will be like, and it'll be in all of Israel, and it will be a beautiful land of much agricultural increase, that even as we saw with the slides of Jericho that it's a desolate area in some places. And God says where the desert is, there's going to be a forest, that there's going to be changes in the land. And maybe that's what is meant by new heavens and new earth. But in reality, I do not know why it seems like Isaiah is using an expression for what we would understand to be the eternal state before he uses an expression that would obviously refer to what we would think of as the millennial kingdom. Of course, the Jews of Isaiah's day had a difficult time realizing that there were two comings of the Lord when they read passages like Isaiah chapter 53, that he was coming as a suffering servant first and then as a conquering king second. So there are some difficulties. As I usually say with prophetic literature, I'll understand it better when it happens. But one thing we can get from verse 17 is that the source of the joy that the remnant will experience will be because of God's working. God is the one who will create a new heavens and a new earth. God is the one who will cause the former things not to be remembered or come to mind. I don't know about you, but when Paul says, forgetting the things which are in the past and reaching forward to those things that are in the future, I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, I have a hard time forgetting the things that are behind. They keep coming into my mind and reminding me of things that maybe I prefer not to remember. But there's coming a time in verse 17, the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Now, for the Jews at the time that Isaiah is writing, what would have been the former things? Well, their time of idolatry that they're living in now, and their time of judgment that they experienced in Babylon, their time of return, those were not times that were full of great rejoicing for the Jews. But there's coming a time when those former things will not be remembered or come to mind. I would not say that the Jews are having a hilarious time right now. But these former times will be forgotten. And there will be a time when God makes all things new for this nation, and there will be a time of rejoicing. And in particular, there is a place that God will cause this joy and gladness to exist. He says in verse 18, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." Jerusalem is a place of rejoicing. Now, why would Jerusalem be a place of rejoicing? If we think back to Psalm 2, Jerusalem or Zion, God's holy mountain, is the place of his King, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. And though the nations seek to put off the bonds of God and seek to do their own will, God laughs at them and will speak to them in his judgment and will establish his King upon his holy mountain, Jerusalem. And in that day, there will be great gladness for the people of God because the rightful King will be ruling from the rightful throne in Jerusalem. And as I read this, it made me think of Jewish music. I don't know of any music as a rule that is more happy and joyful than Jewish music. It just makes you want to get up and dance and yell, hey, like we did with Come On Along and Sing last week. It's just a happy, joyful kind of music. And that's the way these people are a lot. But then they are also full of sorrow because of their persecution throughout the ages and even today. And that time of sorrow will not be remembered anymore. but Jerusalem will be a place of rejoicing and gladness. Why? What will be removed? I will also, in verse 19, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Just as John reveals in the book of Revelation that there'll no longer be any tears, there'll no longer be any death or any crying. There's coming a day when God will bring joy to such a degree that there will no longer be heard any crying in Jerusalem. You read the book of Psalms, and even when you read the Psalms of David, as Pastor Brian's been going through, there are times of weeping and crying and difficult days on the earth, even for someone like David, even before he sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite. There were times of difficulty for David when Saul chased him for no reason. But the voice of weeping and the sound of crying will no longer be there. David said he makes his bed swim with tears at night. That's a righteous man, a man after God's own heart, can have such sorrow at times. But not at this time. There'll be nothing but gladness and rejoicing in Jerusalem. In verse 20, there will be a change in lifespan. How difficult is it? How sad is it when there is an infant that lives but a few days? Some of y'all may have even experienced this yourself. It is full of great sadness when a child dies at a young age. That won't happen anymore. And in fact, even old men will live out all their days. And the one who doesn't live to be 100, he will be thought to be accursed, because everyone will live to be older individuals. I don't know how old they will live. I don't know if the state of the earth will be more like the Garden of Eden, where individuals live to be 900 years old, or if it'll be just something where they lived after the flood in Abraham's day to 170 or 120 years. I don't know. But I know that David said that the length of man's days were 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. Now it says they're going to live to be 100. At least that old. If they don't make it to that age, they will be thought to be accursed, that God judged them for some reason. And then in verse 21 and 22, they will build houses and inhabit them, and they will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit, they will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. What is this saying? The Jews in the time of Jerusalem, in the time of Isaiah, would build houses, but somebody else was going to inhabit them, because they were going to be taken into captivity. They were going to plant vineyards, but someone else was going to eat their fruit, because they were going to go into captivity. There was no sense of permanence that they would stay in the land, because the reality was, if they sinned against the Lord and worshiped other gods, God would remove them from the land and bring judgment upon them. But since this is a remnant according to God's choice, and this is a remnant according to God's creation, these individuals are going to build houses and stay there, and no one's going to move them out. You think about it today, does anybody move the Jews out of their houses today? Well, Jews try to hold on to it, and sometimes there's wars and friction and factions and disturbances and all kinds of things going on in Jerusalem and Israel today. But there's coming a day when no one will attack these people. The houses that they build, they will remain there. They will remain in safety. They will know that the vineyard that they plant will be the vineyard that they will eat of its fruit. And their offspring, it says, they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. You know, you think about it today, and I don't mean to scare anybody or discourage anybody in any way whatsoever, but you think about bringing up a child in the United States of America in this time and in this age, and it seems like, and again, I don't mean to be discouraging, but sometimes it seems like you're bearing children for calamity. Because it only seems like it's getting worse. It's not that children shouldn't grow up, get married, and have their own children. But Israel bore children for calamity. Why? They were practicing sin and idolatry, and their children were going to suffer for it. Their children were going to be taken into captivity along with them because of the sin of the parents. But it's not like the children were without excuse. It's not as though the children were innocent. The children were practicing the same idolatry that the parents were. And that's what I see happening in the United States. The parents are practicing some sort of atheism, some sort of idolatry, and the children don't know what else to do except practice what their parents taught them, which is the same idolatry and atheism that their parents believed in. And it seems like we might be bearing children for calamity. May God's people raise up godly children so that in the time of calamity they might be a witness to those other individuals. But there's coming a time for Israel that they will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children for calamity. Nothing bad will happen to their children, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. There's coming a time when Israel will have the hope and the confidence that the children that they bear will be born from blessed individuals, and so their descendants after them will be blessed as well. And what about their prayers? It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. Now, what was happening in Isaiah's day and in the days of the Babylonian captivity? It was as though the Jew would cry out and the heavens were as brass, and God would not hear them. He who regards iniquity in his heart, even his sin is an abomination to the Lord. So when Israel cried out to the Lord, God had no desire to answer them because they had sin in their heart. But there's coming a time when before they even call out, God will know what it is that they want. Of course, he knows that now. But what he's saying in verse 24, he's going to move to fulfill their request even before they ask. And in verse 25, there will even be a change in the animal kingdom. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. There is actually a situation today where you can see the wolf lie down with the lamb. It's the border collie. The border collie will herd the sheep. He is trained to herd the sheep, but by nature, he's a sheep eater. He's a descendant from a wolf. And what he would do by nature is eat those sheep. But what he does is he actually protects those sheep from other predators, like himself. So here he is between some sort of canine creature, a wolf, and the lambs. And whose side should he be on? should be on the canine side. He says, go join these guys and let's go eat some mutton. But he doesn't. He protects the sheep from the other predators. Well, there's coming a time when all the wolves will lie down with the lamb. There'll be no carnivores in the animal kingdom. So much so that the lion will eat straw like the ox. He will not be a meat eater anymore. And the dust will be the serpent's food, not the strangulation of rodents and the injection of poison. The serpent will eat something different besides meat. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. I don't know if you watch the nature shows that I watch, but sometimes they're sort of grisly. And to watch a lion jump on the back of a zebra and pull it down and have the other lions come over and eat the zebra while it's living and just tear its meat off of its body while it's still alive is somewhat gross. You almost think of it as evil because it's so sick. But that's the only thing he can do to stay alive. He's a meat eater. But that's not going to happen in this day of rejoicing and joy for the remnant. So some conclusions and applications. What does this teach us about God? And his, in particular, his dealings with evil and with sin. There is coming a day when all evil and all sin will be removed. But that's not today. And if God did not put up with sin and with evil, then none of us would be here. For we are all sinful and we are all evil by nature from our birth. And God has every right to exterminate every one of us at the time of our birth. So why does God put up with mass murderers and other individuals who practice deceit, lying, murder, adultery, fornication, homosexuality? Why does God put up with those people? Because if he didn't, he wouldn't put up with us either. Because that's who we are by nature. God has to put up with evil if he's going to allow the human race to continue. So why does bad things happen to good people? Because it doesn't. Only bad things happen to bad people. Okay, so there are some people that we can see are maybe more morally good than someone else. Even so, there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous. And even when it happens to one of God's people, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has purpose and plan even for those kinds of persecutions upon what we would consider good people. So God's dealing with evil and sin can be seen in this chapter. That if he didn't put up with evil and sin, then the nation of Babylon would have been judged in Isaiah's day, because they were an evil nation. But he had to let the nation of Babylon stay in existence so that they could be used to punish Israel. Why did he have to punish Israel? Because they practiced idolatry. Was he patient with them? Yes, he was. But he does have to deal with evil and with sin. But there's coming a day when there won't be this necessity of what we would see dealing with evil and sin, because it won't exist anymore. And it will be a time of righteousness upon the earth. And again, there's this conflicting time periods in these verses that seem to overlap the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. In the millennial kingdom, there will be the opportunity, if you will, to practice evil. Children will be born in the millennial kingdom, as it seems to mention in verse 20. And in the end, when the 1,000 years are up, Satan leads a rebellion of rebellious children, which is summarily squashed by the Lord immediately. But Satan wouldn't be able to rise up any army on the earth if it weren't for the fact that there could be evil in the hearts of these people. In the eternal state, there is no existence of evil at all. What about man and the effects of his sin? Do we realize, and of course some of this has to do with the angelic host as well that rebelled against the Lord, but do we realize the nature of the effect of the sin of man? That God is going to have to create a new heaven and a new earth because of man's sin? What did God do to the first earth? He cursed it. When God is pronouncing judgment upon man in the Garden of Eden for disobeying him, he doesn't say cursed is man, although man was cursed. He said cursed is the earth. And it will no longer bring forth the vegetation and the food stuff that you need to eat easily. It will bring forth easily thorns and thistles. That's what it will bring forth easily. That's what you're going to have to work to get out of your garden from now on, so that you can have something to eat. And now by the sweat of your brow you're going to eat, instead of by the joy of keeping a garden. And what about verse 25? Even the animal kingdom has been altered because of the sin of man. It was not natural in the beginning for man to eat meat. For if man ate meat, what would have to happen? There would have to be a death, and there was no death. There's coming a time when there'll be no death and no crying again, in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Man is allowed to be a carnivore for a period of time, but not indefinitely. Man was never intended to be a carnivore, not because of some dietary principle, but because there was never supposed to be any death. And carnivores would live because of the death of another individual. Man's sin affects his children. Man's sin affects how old he lives. Man's sin affects his joy and his happiness. Man's sin affects the condition of the heavens and the earth. Man's sin affects everything, his relationship with God. Sin is utterly sinful. But God is moving in majestic greatness to bring about a time when that will be removed. And what about the church and Christian practice? What can we get from this? Because this seems to be a promise to the nation of Israel. One thing we can understand is, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, and as Romans chapter 11 says, we've been grafted in. We've been brought near. These promises made to the nation of Israel are ours as well. Not that we are of the nation of Israel, but we've been grafted in. We've been brought near, and so we get to participate with them in their joy when these things happen. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said that the reputation of the Thessalonians was being heard throughout the whole world at that time, that they had turned from worshiping idols to serve the true and the living God and to wait for his Son who was coming from heaven. When are these things going to take place? When the Son returns. So even as Christians, we anticipate Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 25, because they will take place when our blessed Lord and Savior returns to take his rightful place upon the throne in Jerusalem and to rule over the earth. Okay, any comments or questions that I can't answer? Let's just have comments and no questions. No, you can ask a question. I'll just say I don't know. Yes. Seen that one. Yeah, it still would. And that makes me think of something Pastor Saul would say. If you put a pile of hay and a steak in front of a lion, what would it eat? The steak. Why? That's its nature. This says one day the lion will eat the hay. Why? Its nature will be changed. And unless your nature is changed, you will act according to your nature. And if you are still an Adam, you will act as an unregenerate individual. That's the only way you can act. But if you are a new creature in Christ, you now have the ability to act like a new creature because your nature has been changed.
While you were speaking, there was a picture of this new heaven and this new earth doesn't return to Eden. And when you think about it, Adam and his modern world aren't that different. Adam had everything, and he didn't appreciate what God had given him. He wanted more. He wanted something beyond what God had given him, and he traded that for a sin. And the challenge is that Adam had to see sin and be sin in order to appreciate what God had given him. And we're exactly the same way. That's why sin is so prevalent right now. I mean, the world continues to go on, and it's going to get so bad, we're going to have to cry out. I mean, we just don't see heaven from where we are right now. Until we get so low that we have to cry out to Him, that's when we will understand what we lost and what is yet to come.
I always wondered what Adam saw in the knowledge of good and evil. Satan offered him the knowledge of good and evil, and he took it. That just is sort of strange. When you had paradise, you chose the knowledge of good and evil. Kind of strange. Yeah.
You asked the question, why doesn't God just squash it like a bug? As Pastor was
right.
Saying, because our society is so bad now.
Right.
About nation was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy.
Amen.
God is long-suffering.
Amen.
And toward us, and so we should pray that too.
Absolutely.
Because we know that he's not going to squash us like boats, but he's long-suffering, so he's working out his perfect plan, and we don't know when he's going to bring down that wrath, but we can still recognize his mercy and pray for it.
And what's encouraging is he will always answer that prayer. He will always answer that prayer. He always remembers mercy in wrath. He always does.
Yeah, because it's his character.
It's his character. Exactly. Exactly. It's what he demonstrated to the nation of Israel. It's what he's demonstrated to each one of us. Okay, you asked two questions that I never answer. What do you think and why? So we'll go to the next question. I don't answer those questions because I don't know what I think. And what I think is irrelevant. And why, I can't even begin to answer that. No, I understand. Yeah. I taught for 31 years, and after about 20 of them, I realized I was not going to answer any more why questions. Because there's always another one after it. And it's not the immediate answer that people usually want. It's the one that's 10 down the road that I know I can't answer. So, no, I appreciate why questions and what do you think, and let's put our mind to use and think about it, but how do you get people to eat vegetables? I don't get people to eat vegetables only. I cooked some beef fajitas and some grilled chicken yesterday, and I ate it. You're not going to get me to eat vegetables only until the new heavens and the new earth. Yeah.
Well, you know, when you think about it, the first sacrifice was the animal skins that God provided Adam and Eve to cover themselves.
Right.
So that's the beginning of it, right there.
Right. That was the first death and substitutionary death at that.
But man didn't start eating meat until after the flood.
Probably. There'd be very little meat. There'd probably be less vegetation than meat. I don't know. Yeah, there'd be a lot of fish. That's right. Maybe there's a lot of fish eating going on. That's why when you guys ask me these questions, what do you think? And I don't know. Like I said, I would know better if I lived back then, and I'll know better when I see it happen in the future. I know. I'm allowed to ask the why questions. I'm the teacher. Exactly. Totally. And that's answered in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are little trophies in his trophy case to display his glory. I agree. But after that, there's another question. Why does he want trophies in his trophy case? And you can keep asking why questions. I can't answer it. I don't know, but I can look it up real quickly.
What I'm wondering is if God kind of God kind of lifted his eyes to the horizon and pointed out and said, you know, someday I'm going to create that new heavens and a new earth. But then he comes back to your courtyard now.
Okay. In that sense, I don't think the tense of the verb would be of great relevance, because God sees everything in the eternal now, so he can speak of what happens in the future as happening in the past. So when God talks about him doing something, he can use any tense he wants. And one of the ways we know for certain he is the promised king is that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey at that time when his kingdom on earth was not to be established. Though he was declaring to everyone he was that king who would rule the earth, but there was going to be a huge gap between the two. So that's why I say I'll understand it better when it happens. I understand that about the coming king and his coming kingdom having a gap between them, I would have never seen just reading the Old Testament. I had to know it from the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Okay, Mickey's big hand has passed the three, so it's time to close our time in prayer. Let me pray for us. Father, as we consider the truths of Isaiah chapter 65, we rejoice in knowing that you are moving in majestic sovereignty to accomplish your good pleasure. And though some things we might not understand fully, we do understand that our Savior is returning. And it will be a wonderful day when we get to be gathered together with Him, and we will be like Him, for we will be changed in a moment. And we will partake of His righteousness, and we shall rule with Him. And we look forward to that day, and as we have our hope and confidence fixed in Him, may You be pleased to transform us into His image, that we would be salt and light in this world to bring glory and honor to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.